Titus is tucked between 2 Timothy and Philemon. And we'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. So if you'll please stand as we read God's word. Verses 1 through 8, chapter 3 of Titus. Hear now from the word of the Lord. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that Your goodness and Your loving kindness has appeared to save us from all our sins and the condemnation that we rightly deserved. Father, we thank You that You are the one who removes the darkness from our eyes, so that we might see and understand more clearly our utter need for Your Son. Our need is great. And we ask right now, God, that You would be gracious to help us to understand Your Word so that we would be able to appropriate these truths to our lives for Your glory. And pray us in the name of Your Son. Amen. Please be seated. From this morning's passage, we will see four appropriate ways for the believer to respond to God's grace for God's glory. First off, we'll see that we are to reject the passions of the flesh and to live by the Spirit. We will remember, we are to remember who we were without Christ. We are to rejoice in the extravagant God who saves. And we are to reflect God's transforming grace through our devotion to good works. In chapter 1, Paul reminded Titus of the importance of firmly holding to the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. This was to be seen in Titus. It was to be seen in the elders as they were to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it so as to keep them silent. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul exhorted Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. This sound doctrine is so practical. It's so practical that it reaches into the lives of every believer. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, slaves, masters. It doesn't matter. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, this applies to you. No one is excluded. When the special grace of God extends to an individual, there is a transformation. There's a transformation that takes place in the heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17 indicates this. It says, anyone who belongs to Christ, they have become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27 says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God's grace transforms and empowers the believer so that he has a new heart, a new direction, and a new motivation. For the first time in his life, the believer is actually inclined toward the things of God rather than the things of the flesh. For the first time in his life, the believer is actually able to please God and to live for God. Paul lays out what this ought to look like in the believer's life. Jesus Christ is our blessed hope, our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Notice some verbs in chapters 2 and 3 real quick. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says teach, give instruction. Go down to 2:15. It says declare these things, proclaim these things. Also in 2:15, exhort, appeal to, and encourage them along the way. And then you have rebuke in 2:15 as well. Bring to light, expose, and correct. And then you jump down to 3:1, and Paul continues with this idea. He says, remind. Call to mind. Put them in mind. Put these things in mind. Sound doctrine and the life of godliness are to be taught, declared, encouraged, corrected, and reminded. This word remind is it carries the idea of a constant and repetitive reminding that is to take place. This is not an option. It's a command. Titus was to keep reminding them about the obligations and standards of Christian behavior within the pagan culture. For the believer to be reminded of these things indicates a tendency. It indicates a tendency that we are off to forget. We need to be reminded. A tendency to become engulfed with the things of the world and to lose focus on the things of God. A tendency to become preoccupied and overcome with the cares and the political nuances of our society, and to forget about the one who is able to do all according to his will. The one in whom there is no limitation of power to do what he decides to do. Genesis 18:14 asks a rhetorical question. It says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah 32:17 declares nothing to be too hard for our Almighty Creator. It says, Ah, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. In Matthew 19, Jesus states that with God, all things are possible. And in Ephesians 3:20, Paul boasts in the prolific might and power of God. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to his great power that is at work within us. A.W. Pink describes the sovereignty of God as doing what he pleases. God does as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him. None can hinder him. So his word expressly declares, he says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. Daniel 4:35 says that he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact, as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. And then Psalm 115, verse 3 also indicates this. It says, our God, he is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. God is sovereign. He does as he wishes, and none can stay his hand. And in his wise and sovereign plan, He has raised up rulers and authorities. Romans 13, verses 1 through 2 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed." I love how Jesus responds to Pilate's boasting of his own authority and position in John 19, verse 11. He says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." And in Acts 4, the believers were praying, acknowledge God's sovereignty. They say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It is God who puts people and parties in position of authority, and believers are called to submit to these rulers with obedience." In his book, Opening Up Titus, David Campbell writes, he says, "We are to recognize the hand of God in the appointment of those who govern us, and we are to be obedient to them. We are to be law-abiding citizens. We may be very unhappy with certain government actions, and we may pray that in His mercy God will one day give us better leaders. But for His own purposes, He has placed them over us, and it is our duty as believers to live in conformity with their laws." These seven directives can be summarized into three categories: actions, attitudes, and words. Often the temptation exists to disobey and rebel against our governing authorities as we take our vehicles just a few miles over the speed limit. Often the temptation exists to badmouth a certain politician for his or her stance on a certain political issue. Often, the temptation exists to exhibit a me-first mentality to the discourteous neglect of others. Often, the temptation exists to be comfortable with evil and not to be ready for any good work. Often, the temptation exists for us to argue with another person in order to prove our point. Often the temptation exists to follow after and participate in the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions. But God has equipped every believer to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. He has called us as believers in Romans 13, 14 to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Ephesians 4:24 says that we are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Peter explains that for the believer, the deeds of the flesh are to be foreign and strange. 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." As we think about these seven directives, to be submissive to our rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people, we should be reminded of our need to reject the passions of the flesh and to live by the Spirit. What God calls us to in verses 1 through 2 can only be produced as we walk in the power of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 16 through 17 calls us to walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Verse 22 and following. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Romans 13:14 is very helpful to think about what this should look like. 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. As believers, we put on Christ. Scripture teaches that we have the mind of Christ and that we are to cultivate that mind by presenting ourselves to God, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds in His Word. So as we put on Christ, we are to aim to please Him. Please Him. We are to fill our minds with the Word of Christ so that God's Word would dwell in us richly. We are to set our minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are on earth. In everything that we do, our words, our thoughts, our actions, our hope, our desire, our aim is to bring glory to God. So when you feel surrounded in antagonistic situations, instead of responding in the flesh, which I don't know about you, but I'm really good at doing, look to Christ. What would He do in this situation? How would He bring glory to His Father with His words and His actions and His thoughts? 1 Peter 2:21 through 23, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." In verse 3, Paul reminds us of our condition before Christ came into our lives. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Verse 3 says that apart from the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in our hearts, that we were foolish, disobedient, that we were deceived, that we were slaves, that we were enslaved to various passions and pleasures, that we were passing the day in malice and envy, and that we hated, and that we were hated. Brian Chappell says that as believers, we were once wrongly ruled and wrongly relating. We were wrongly ruled because our lives were governed by what is foolish, for we were deceived and not directed by God's wisdom. We had a wrong understanding of life, following after the ways of the world. We had no wisdom. We resisted God's wisdom and followed the deceptive lies of others. 1 Peter 1:18 says that these were futile. We were also wrongly relating because every relationship was ultimately about you. We were motivated by getting back at others for what they had done to us, or getting even because they had what we did not. It is good and healthy for us to remember who we were before God's grace intervened. It should keep you humble towards the unbelievers God has placed in your life. Matthew Henry writes, he says, "Consideration of the natural state of man is a great means and ground of equity and gentleness and all meekness towards those who are yet in such a state. This has a tendency to decrease pride and work pity and hope and reverence to those who are yet unconverted. As we remember our own sinfulness and folly, we of all people should be willing to bear with the follies of others with meekness, gentleness, and patience." It also reminds us that it should renew our affection for Christ. That while you and I were enemies of God, Christ willingly laid down His life to satisfy God's just wrath and to reconcile us to Himself. the life of the Christian must be a different life from the past in what rules us and how we relate to others. As we remember who we were without Christ in our lives, we should be careful to examine ourselves to see whether we are truly living a separated life or whether we have inadvertently or willfully drifted back into a worldly pattern of thought and conduct. In his book, Age of Opportunity, A Biblical Guide to Parenting Teens, which I highly recommend for parents, Paul Tripp describes an incident that he had with his daughter one night. He says, if we are not compromising God's standards by accepting a human second best standard, God's law will reveal sin. Scripture talks of the Word as a light, as a teacher to lead us to Christ, and as a mirror in which we see ourselves. As parents faithfully hold themselves and their children to God's high standard, children will begin to see their utter need for Christ. I remember one night walking by my daughter's room and hearing crying. I went in and asked her what was wrong. In her tears, she said, "Daddy, I can't do it. I can't do what you're asking me to do. It's just impossible." I asked her to explain what she meant. She said, "You tell me to share with my brothers, but I don't. When you tell me to give them something of mine, I do, but I hate it. And I'm mad at you for asking me. I'm mad at them for taking it. I don't want to share. I hate it. It's impossible to enjoy." When she said these words, she burst into tears once again. In her room that night, she began to experience something dreadfully wrong. The fact that there is no possibility of righteousness by doing the law. She began to realize in her own strength, by exercise of her own will, she could not obey God. In her room that night, she began to cry out for Christ. She began to see that He was her only hope. This story serves as a great illustration to remind us that you and I, we cannot save ourselves. Left in our natural state, unredeemed man is hostile to God. He is unwilling and unable to submit to His law and to please Him. The gospel was veiled as we were perishing. The God of this world had blinded our eyes to keep us from seeing the glorious beauty of Christ Jesus. Our existence was one of constant rebellion toward our Maker. We were disgusted with God and the things of God, and the gospel was foolishness. Left to ourselves as natural men, dead in our sins and trespasses, we would never come to God. We needed a Savior. We needed someone to come in and breathe life into our dead bones. We were just like Lazarus in John 11. We needed divine intervention. Paul here in verses 4 through 7 discusses God's gracious act to save dead men and bring them to life. Verse 4 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." These four verses, they are glorious and awesome as they describe the great God who saves. As you scan these four verses, notice first who it is that is doing the acting. Who is the one that is performing the work of salvation? Who is the one who is bringing about this great feat of new life? Well, as you scan these verses, notice this in verse 4, that it is the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior which appeared. In verse 5, God is the one who saves. He is the one who saves by His own mercy, by His washing of regeneration, by His renewing by the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, it's His Son, Jesus Christ, who was sent. And in verse 7, it's His grace. The main message here, believers, is that God is the author and the finisher of your salvation. Brian Chappell notes, he says, Paul's emphasis on divine causality is apparent not only in the concepts he states, but also in his pronouns and personal nouns. He saved us because of His own mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us through Jesus Christ. And we were justified by His grace. He did not save you because of any work that you have done or will do. God does not take note of what we do. He does not feel pleased with us and then reward us by doing the rest. It is not because of righteous things that we have done. The New Testament frequently speaks of this issue. Ephesians 2:8-9. And in Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul reminds his readers that by grace you've been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. Romans 3:28, Paul maintains that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. In Galatians 2:16, Paul states that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And in his letter to the Philippians, in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 9, Paul describes his desire to gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The good things we have been given have not in any way been earned by us. Verse 5 says that He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This last part of verse 5 speaks of God's mercy, which reaffirms that our salvation, our deliverance, that it's a consequence of what is in God's heart and not mine. It's a consequence of what's in God's heart and not yours. The word washing refers to the inner purification that God provides by grace that provides new spiritual life. And the term regeneration is the idea of receiving new life, of being born again or born from above. In February 2009, Tammy and I had our first child. Many of you have probably seen her before or heard her. I'm not for sure. Her name is Emma. And you celebrated that occasion with us, and we're very grateful to be able to celebrate that occasion. Shortly after Emma's birth, we sent out announcements to brag, right? But one of the things we wanted to do was we wanted to brag on the one who gave us this child. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, "Children are a gift from the Lord." Children are a gift from the Lord. This truth is clear all throughout Scripture. I'll give you two quick examples. Hannah prayed desperately for a baby. She prayed desperately for a baby. 1 Samuel 1, 19 and 20 says that Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." And then in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And in Genesis 21, verses 1 through 2, the Lord visited Sarah, as He had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. When Emma was born, what part did she have in her birth? She had nothing to do with it. Nothing. She just came forth. She did not ask for life. She did not do anything to be given life. Emma could not birth herself. The one being born does nothing. The very idea of being born again takes the one being born out of the equation. And the same is true with regeneration. John 1, 12 through 13. "To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 1:3, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. 1 Corinthians 1:30, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. In John 3, Jesus describes this work of God as being like the wind. John 3:8 says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit is an all-encompassing moral transformation which changes the whole man in heart, disposition, inclination, desire, motive, interest, ambition, and purpose. It is what God promised to the prophet Ezekiel when he said, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Before Christ, we were foolish and deceived. But through the new birth, we are radically changed when the Spirit renews us. The whole of our nature is affected for good. And the change will inevitably reveal itself in the way that we live. Verse 7 states that God has done more than just renew us. It says that he has also justified us by grace. Because of the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit, and because of the satisfactory work of the Son, God justifies us and gives us the hope of eternal life. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul identifies the new standing that we have in Christ. We're justified by grace. This means that in spite of all our sins, which are justly chargeable, God is now able to regard and treat them as righteous in his sight. He has forgiven our sins, and he frees us from the condemnation that we deserve. And he makes us heirs of eternal life. All of this is only because of the perfect obedience and sacrificial death of his Son, that God can justly forgive and treat as righteous those who believe in him. These four verses should cause the believer to be in awe of God. To be in awe of God's great act and his great gift of salvation. It should cause us as believers to rejoice in our great God who saves. To celebrate his grace to us. That we were blind, but now we see. That we were deaf, but now we speak and hear. That we were in darkness, but that he has brought us into the light. God's great grace to you as a believer should cause you to worship. You should never, ever get over this great truth. This should be something that you delight to speak of and delight to hear of. I'm reminded as we talk about this doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Those words and similar expressions ought to be on the tips of our tongue every day because of what God has done in our lives. In verse 8, Paul reiterates the importance of, or for those who have been saved from God's wrath, to reveal the reality of the heart transformation that has taken place. Verse 8 reads, it says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. David Campbell writes again, he says, God's mercy calls us to a lifestyle characterized by good works. It obliges us to devotedly do what is good, and it is in order to motivate us to fulfill this obligation that Paul has spoken of, the things that he has. It means being all that God wants us to be, whether as husbands or wives, parents or children, brothers and sisters in the Lord, neighbors, colleagues, employers, workers, citizens, or friends. The apostle himself has given us some of the details in the course of chapter 2. And our abiding concern should be to take these details and out of thankfulness to God for what he has done for us, to seek in a devoted way to fulfill them. From this passage, we should be encouraged. We should be encouraged to reject the passions of the flesh and to walk by the power of the Spirit. We should be encouraged to remember who you were without Christ, apart from Christ, to rejoice in the extravagant God who saves, and to reflect God's transforming grace through your devotion to good works. And if you're an unbeliever, if you have not repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ to be the perfect substitute to reconcile you to God and give you the righteousness that he requires, this passage is still for you. Will you, by God's grace, recognize your inability to obey God's law by your own strength? And will you, by God's grace, repent of trusting in your own righteousness and turn to Jesus Christ, the Savior? Will you respond to the goodness and loving kindness of God? Will you respond to God's grace, evidenced in the lives of his children through their good works, and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? 1 John 5:11-13 says, "And this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have life." Galatians 2:16, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." As I worked through this passage this week, I was reminded of some just great words from Charles Spurgeon. I'd like to close us out with these. Charles Spurgeon is just eloquent speaker, word crafter. He just says some really great things about this great work of salvation that God has done in the believer's heart and life. So this is Charles Spurgeon. "The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my folly. Not my riches, but my need. He comes to visit his people, yet not to admire their beauties, but to remove their deformities. Not to reward their virtues, but to forgive their sins. Think, brethren, you were blind. He has made you see. You were lame. He has made you leap. Worse than that, you were dead. He has made you live. You were in prison, and he has made you free. This is a miracle. It is as much a work of God to make us children of light as it was to make the light at the first." Will you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful that you have appeared, that you are motivated by your grace, your justice, your mercy, your loving kindness, that in all of it, Lord, you sent your Son, Christ Jesus, to die in our stead, to be the substitute and the sacrifice that we might be reconciled to you through him. And Lord, I pray for those in here who do not know you, that you would open their eyes to see their sin and their need for Christ. And I pray, Father, for those of us who have been saved by your grace, that we would rejoice in the great God who saves, that we would walk by the power of the Spirit for your glory, that we'd be zealous for good works, reflecting your goodness and your grace in our lives to others. And Father, that we would remember who we were apart from Christ and be patient and kind and gentle to those who are still in that state, declaring the gospel of grace with faithfulness and living the gospel of grace in every aspect of our lives. For your glory, we pray this. Amen.